I just realized I had a red letter edition. Now, I gotta tell you something. I didn't buy it because of that. And I really like what he said today. I've never heard anybody say that. But I bought it because it was large print and small. So that was the top issue. Just wanna let you know that. I wanna thank our musicians who have been wonderful this weekend. Yeah. Their words were so appropriate for the messages that both Mr. Palau and I preached. I don't know what to call him. Luis sounds so informal, and you know. So anyway, that he preached and I preached about the Word of God. And anyway, I've always wanted to sing. I always wished that I could. And I'm not bad, but I just don't have enough hair to be in a band. So, I just saw that movie, Ricky and the Flash. I'm not proud of that. Nothing terribly wrong with it. But Meryl Streep and I do not do the same thing. So I was wondering if, I was very encouraged by the message today because I live in Chicago and three of our former governors have been in jail. One of them is presently in jail in Colorado. And I was so hopeful that Luis could come to Chicago and hold a rally in Grant Park. And because our mayor suffers from the same malady that the New York mayor suffers from, and maybe it would make a difference. Of course, California needs him too. I understand that Illinois is number 49 of bad states, and California is number 50. So we are both in the same territory for bankruptcy and corruption. May God help us all. Speaking seriously, I love the metaphor that was at the center of the message today. Are you perfume for Jesus? Isn't that a wonderful thought? That is the meaning of great language in preaching. When you remember that kind of thing, aroma or perfume, because that is such a sensual and sensory kind of image to remember. Are we a smell for Jesus to the lost, is what that passage says, and are we a perfume to those who are saved? So far, I talked about the Word Jesus who does things, and I'm sorry, I wanted to also thank you. I leave tomorrow morning at 4:45 for the airport, and I am going back to Chicago, and I just want to thank you for a beautiful weekend and for how wonderful you have been. I have had many great conversations with you, and I regret I cannot be here tomorrow, but I have to go back to teaching first thing Tuesday morning, and you know it's a long trip back to Chicago. So I talked about the Word Jesus who does things, and then about if you love me, obey my commandments, with the specifics being managed technology, because that means you love others, which is such an important part of what Christ taught us. Tonight I titled my message, Our Faith, True Romance, or Fantasy. More than two decades ago, a student, Tom Shirk was his name, wrote the following piece for class. It is the only sports illustration I have ever used in a sermon. The piece has lingered with me. This is what he wrote. I fondly remember my first pack of baseball cards. My favorite was of Darrell Evans, showing him holding the bat at the plate, staring intently at the pitcher, the catcher squatted behind him giving the signs. At 9, I didn't care who was on the card. I just enjoyed looking at the picture. I sometimes imagined that I was the one holding the bat or sitting behind the mask. Seeing the ball leave the pitcher's hand spinning as if in slow motion towards me, I stepped into the pitch, uncoiled my swing, and crushed the ball high in the air. With deliberate nonchalance, I jogged the bases to the roar of 50,000 fans. I returned to the dugout to the high fives of my teammates and my coach. I was the hero in the baseball card. Soon, many other cards joined my favorites list. After several years, many trips through the spokes of my bike, and innumerable memories, my Darrell Evans card went the way of all good cards. As I started to follow the San Francisco Giants, I tried to collect the cards of the players I knew the most about. I memorized their stats, I studied their faces, and even cried when one of them was traded. These people had no problems. They were the good guys, the Dodgers were the bad guys. I can remember Remember my brother offering me one worthless giant card for several more expensive cards. Because I didn't know the difference, I lost several Pete Rose cards and one Willie Mays. Though they cost more than all my giant cards combined, I didn't care. As I grew, I realized the value of baseball cards. My brother had reaped the benefits of investing in baseball cards, owning a collection which could be sold for hundreds or more. I followed the example and began to trade cards for value. I no longer traded a 40-cent card away for a 10-cent giant card or collected as many cards of one person as possible. Baseball became big business. Soon after, I stopped collecting cards because they had no appeal anymore. I no longer cared whether the person was sliding into second base or just taking the standing pose. I simply got bored. I quit fantasizing about crushing pitches and gunning down runners from the outfield. Cards did not inspire me to dream. The smell of bubble gum in the pack didn't drive my imagination to heights of wistfulness or make me long to put on a glove and play catch. Then I saw a picture of Nolan Ryan standing on the mound, blood running from his mouth and nose, staining his jersey. He had just been hit in the face with a hard line drive and was preparing to continue pitching. I saw determination mixed with hesitancy, resolve mixed with fear. I cut it out of the paper and put it on my wall. Soon to follow were pictures of Dave Dravecki pitching again after cancer surgery and Ricky Henderson in a pose of frustration after striking out his first at-bat of the World Series. All of these pictures awoke in me the kinds of feelings I had had as a kid staring at Darrell Evans. I recently bought my first pack of cards in many years. I have even put up some of them on a shelf above my desk. These cards are not the most expensive or rare. They are pictures of my team, the Giants, in neat poses that make me walk absent-mindedly into the realm of Never Never Land. This is a paper about the romance of baseball, about being in love with the players and the game. What Tom says in this moving essay is that when he entered into the experience of baseball by identifying with a player, imagining himself like him, memorizing his stats, studying his face, crying when the player was traded, baseball for him was a passion. As soon as Tom lost sight of the personal, multi-layered experience of baseball and was concerned only about trading cards for money, he lost his passion for the game. He grew bored. His passion was restored only by once again treasuring the faces and histories of his favorite players. Internally, personally, passionately. The difference between passion and boredom in Tom's life, as it is in ours, is what he was being shaped by. When he was influenced by the heroic baseball player he could imagine and dream, when the person on the card was reduced to a good card sale, the dream ended and boredom set in. When he let the values of the culture shape him, he lost the romance of the game. If we let the word do, Jesus Christ, do something to us, obey him, we too will see Christianity as a romance. And we will come to the true romance of Christianity in which we can say the Lord's Prayer as the profoundest comfort. What is being in love, or as one of my students put it many years ago, being in heat? Some of you may have to think back to those early days. You feel lightheaded. You think about him or her all the time. You want to know all about him or her. You get a picture, even if you have to cut it out of the church directory. You want to know his or her interests. You sometimes do dumb things, like drive by the beloved's house in someone else's car. I once had a cousin who thought she was in love with a farmer's son, so she put part of a cow's head he had given her in her freezer. That's really a true story. Being in love, feeling passion gives meaning to life. You dream of no longer being alone. You pursue that person intensely, if only in your mind, he or she fills your world. But romance is a much bigger word than being in heat. Or bigger than that, a quote I once saw in a women's magazine, their lips clung together in a heady ecstasy that knew no time. Romance is actually a literary term used to distinguish it from the novel. In the novel, things might go badly. The hero might never recover from a moral fall. Tragedy might endure. But in the romance, though there might be hardships, the hero will make up for his mistakes, prove true to his lady. There is adventure and pageantry and mystery and, above all, transcendence. A happy ending. Winter does not endure. It gives way to spring. It is winter with Christmas. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a romance. Beginning in a kingdom where there is winter but never Christmas, the children, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, are used by Aslan to be the witnesses to the unfreezing of the animals, the coming of the birds, the fight with the White Witch, the payment of Edmund's sin through the death of Aslan, and his resurrection, and their reign in Narnia, where Christmas has come, the triumph of good over evil. That is a romance. It contains the reality of sin, sorrow, and failure, but righteousness and victory mark its ending. Our Christianity is supposed to be a romance. We are never to lose sight of the face on the baseball card. That face endures historically in our mind, even when the games are lost, even when there seems to be no Christmas in winter. For many of us, I think, there are times in our lives when the romance fades. Illnesses weaken our bodies. Poor marriages defeat our spirits. Memories haunt our dreams that are broken. There have been too many lost games. In a wonderful poem, the African-American poet Langston Hughes, 20th century, wrote, it's very famous, it's called Dream Deferred, it's also called Harlem. It goes like this, and he asks this question: what happens to a dream deferred? What happens to a dream that's been put off? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode? Now, what he is investigating is what on earth happens to our dreams when they die. Raisin in the sun isn't so bad. You know, raisins are good things. They were once, however, grapes that were cold and juicy and explode in your mouth. They become a completely different version. A dream that has dried up is a dream that is not what it once was. Raisins are good. Children put them in their ears and noses. That's not so good. Men often don't like raisins, but they're nutritious, but it's definitely not a grape. Does it fester like a sore and run? This is a dream that has died and decayed. We haven't taken care of it, and it festers and it runs like a sore and runs the danger of infecting our lives and others. Does it stink like rotten meat? Everybody knows what rotten meat is like. In the winter of 1979, Chicago had about 30 inches of snow on the ground for about 30 days. And the mice came in from everywhere. And I was living in a nice but old, you know, one of those filled with character places, apartment. And I killed 18 mice that year. They were everywhere. I was rooming with somebody at the time. The deal was that she would set the trap and I would empty it. This was not such a deal. One mouse died in somewhere, under the fridge, I think. The smell of that does not leave your nostrils for the longest time. That is a dream that then casts its smell all over everything because it has not been cared for. Or does it crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? I suspect that this is something Christians do to dreams deferred. They sentimentalize it, and sentimentality is not true romance, as I will note in a moment. Our dreams die, things happen in life, life is full of pain, as we know, it is full of disappointments, some that we bring on ourselves, some that we do not. But instead of dealing with it and giving it to God, who is the creator of all genuine romance, We let it crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet. If you ever go to those little towns that women love, honestly, and they have these little stores, and they have all kinds of honeys and jams, and they're playing this kind of dinky music that sounds wonderful in the store till you bring it home. For some reason, it never sounds as good when you bring it home. And they have all kinds of free samples out on the counter. You know what I'm talking about. And I am shameless. I'm a missionary child. I take anything free, so when nobody's looking, I sample it all several times. I admit that. I have not been cured of that in my entire life. And so you buy this kumquat jelly or something, or some strange hybrid of honey, and you bring it home because it was so delectable in the store. And of course, you taste it once at home, it's not the same. And then it sits on the shelf and it crusts and sugars over like a syrupy sweet, right? It's absolutely useless. Now, my grandmother, who lived through the Depression, believed in boiling that stuff down, even if it had turned green. But that's another story. We know about that. But it crusts and sugar over and just sits there, sicky sweet and absolutely useless to you and God. Or does it sag like a heavy load? I think you know what that means. Or does it explode and you feel absolutely nothing? You simply let it go away, not transformed. So that, I think Langston Hughes has seen well what can happen. Romance is not sentimentality, what we too often substitute. Sentimentality is seen, writes Craig Barnes, who I understand comes to speak here. I'm very jealous that I didn't get to hear him too. Is our fascination with telling story after story that all follow the same tired plot, that after many reverses in life all turn into good news at the moment the Christian meets God. That's kind of going to la-la land. It's not the way it works. And that's what the texts I have chosen are about today. Being in love, but not with someone who may or may not love you back, who may or may not fail you, who may or may not be as wonderful as you think. It's about developing the vision that sees the hero in all his mystery and wonder. It's about being drawn out to where we can never return. It's about loving the face on the baseball card. And when we love that face, and when we obey his commandments, we are able to pray most truly the words of the Lord's Prayer. It moves beyond a vain ritualistic repetition to become the cry of our heart, speaking to one who speaks back. The words of the Lord's Prayer, as you know, I'm sure, are part of Christ's great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, probably delivered in the spring of AD 28 on a mountain somewhere in the vicinity of Capernaum, after Jesus had prayed all night, then chosen the 12 disciples, and just after that he also healed many sick people, and a huge multitude flocked to him to be healed. Jesus preached this message with deep compassion. We're told that the sight of the great multitudes always filled his heart with sympathy, a divine pity that takes action. And pity is not the same thing, it doesn't really mean when Christ, it's said about Christ what it means to us. We think of pity as almost a condescension, feeling sorry for something, not knowing what to do about it and walking by it. Every time Christ felt pity, he did something. There was always an action that followed his compassion. It was a desire to help them with their needs, just as he still feels about us, still wants to help us come to him with our deepest needs. In chapter 5 of Matthew, before we get to the Lord's Prayer, we have the Beatitudes, and then the command to be salt and light in the world, and some specific commands about how to live our lives. It seems to me especially crucial to note, in light of what we've been talking about this weekend, to note the beautiful promise in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or as the Message puts it, you're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. In other words, blessed are those, favored are those, God fulfills those who love his face on the baseball card and want to be like him. It is a kingdom hunger. How strange these words sound to us today. And let's face it, how hard it is to hunger and thirst for something invisible. How often do any of us really hunger or thirst even physically? We have plenty to eat, and are rarely far from good water. I know California is in crisis, but basically we're not, and hunger and thirsting are relative. In the ancient world, the average working man's wage was about 3 pence a day. People ate meat only once a week, and many were never far from real hunger and actual starvation. In the case of thirst, it was not possible for most people to turn on the faucet and find the clear cold water pouring into their home. Someone could be on a journey. In the middle of it, the hot wind might bring a sandstorm. He had nothing to do but wrap his head in a shawl and turn his back to the wind and wait. When it was over, he was parched. This is not an average hunger, which can be satisfied with a good meal or a cold drink. This is the hunger of a man or woman who is starving for food and the thirst of someone who will die unless he finds something to drink. The question here is, how much do you long for a relationship with Jesus? How intense is your desire for goodness? Will you die unless you get it? And what has kept you from that thirst and hunger? Most of us have a desire for goodness, but it is wistful and vague, rather than sharp and intense. And one of the things that is absolutely true is that in the movies and in novels, goodness is far harder to portray than evil. I mean, it just is. How do you portray good? Good is complex. It's not something that you can visually assess, whereas evil is far more action, far more out there. In fact, in our hearts, we may even imagine that it's somewhat boring. Actually, hungering and thirsting for righteousness means yearning after and relentlessly pursuing God. And the best translation of the verse is the whole of righteousness, the whole package, not just parts, not a partial goodness. I think some of you probably hear those words and sigh inside of yourselves, wondering desperately how to yearn after God, how to long for anything, let alone righteousness. Some of you would like to cry over the numbness in your soul. You know you've traded your hero's card for something that seemed more fulfilling at the time, and now you've become bored. You've let the culture take you over. Going to pray in secret to God seems overwhelming, too much quiet, too much aloneness. Others of you are genuinely hungering for God and thirsting for righteousness, and you know you have been filled. You love the face on the baseball card. It is not big business to you. We need you desperately to remind us all, to stalk us, as it were. But to get back to the text, does the numbing of our longings and yearnings, where does it come from? Matthew 6, 19 to 24, which comes after the Lord's Prayer, gives the answer. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Set your heart on heavenly treasures. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you ever read these words and they startle you with their plainness? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you worship? I've asked you that before. What occupies the content of your longings, as I noted in my first message? In other words, don't let the things that seem immediately gratifying, the cultural distractions, the ways we use our leisure, our mad pursuit to be, but which are bound to change because they're earthly and get in the way. Here Christ names what keeps us from hungering and thirsting after the whole of righteousness, how we misguidedly use our longings. We start off well, we can't get enough of him, he's always new. We read scripture as though it means everything, we eat it as it were. You see that in the lives of new Christians. Then we experience wounds, disappointments, the despair that life hands us, the injuries our childhoods have dealt us, and they harden and they turn into neurosis. Our jobs are tedious and disappointing or all-consuming. Our relationships prove inadequate. Our marriages end in divorce or stalemate. Or success carries us away with its lure. We control everything. And we begin to pervert the longing we once gave to God It becomes dull. Yet, as the scriptures say, moth and rust and thieves in the passage represent all the things that cause earthly treasures to diminish in value. It's a losing game. Moths deposit eggs in woolens. We never see the process. Suddenly something is rusty, gnawed at by chemicals. Burglars can strike any day, injuring our persons and invading our homes. Everything decays. Bread molds, clothes get spots, walls and fences break down, tile cracks, roofs leak, things go out of style. Hurricanes, typhoons, tornadoes, earthquakes, plant diseases, soil erosion happens. Forest fires come and take people and things with them. Car accidents happen. The body and the face, my friends, sags. Hair turns gray under the greatest color job. Heads bald, muscles get knotty. People stop loving us and desert us. The list is endless. Maybe we don't obsess on our hobbies, bodies, or in relationships. Maybe we just go limp. We play dead, do absolutely nothing, and do it repeatedly. Turn to a vacuous sort of living, killing time, making small talk, abusing technology, entertaining addictions, sexual, shopping, over-perfecting our lives, even a habit of joylessness. Or we disappear into a small world defined by our friends, work, and family, building a cozy place there, or we become dutiful and orderly and invisible to ourselves and others. An adventure couldn't happen to us if our lives depended on it. If everything we treasure is in this earth, we will have no interest in the world beyond. Lewis said that. He says some people are really not going to enjoy heaven at all. They've been living like hell. It's a quote. If our interests have been in the world beyond, in the face on the baseball card, in playing God's game, with passion and otherworldly interest, we will go to God with gladness. This summer, two students talked me into watching all 6 of the Star Wars movies. Now, I have to tell you, Tuesday I go home to do the 5th. So we did a marathon and did 4 hours of them a month ago. 2 weeks later, 2 more of them. And I'm seeing the 5th on Tuesday, and I'm sure in the next couple weeks I'll see the 6th, because, of course, the 7th one is coming out in December. The things we do for love. The Force is what the Jedi contemplates, what helps them concentrate on something besides themselves, what helps them resist self-seeking that destroys other, what is called the dark side, the way of the Sith. So the Force-conscious Jedi play the role of galactic guardians and, in theory at least, live in healthy and non-exploitative interdependency. They represent peace and justice in the Republic. I can't believe I can do this well. It is not my genre. Star Wars identifies evil with disordered desire, with the seeking what cannot and should not be desired, while the demands of the good are those that reorder our desire. Nonetheless, knowing and doing the good are not easy tasks. Anakin is portrayed as knowing the ways of the Force, perhaps more intensely, or at least more powerfully than any other Jedi living or dead. Yet not only does that fail to prevent him from turning to the dark side, and that is a powerful part of that movie, and becoming a distortion of a human being, Darth Vader, but the knowledge and force and power he has are the qualities that he draws upon to commit the most destructive deeds against the Jedi Order itself. So it's all about our eye, our vision, our ability to see that what is what. And Matthew 6:22-23 makes this clear. It says, make sure your vision is unblurred. Now, the young in here will not understand that concept. But something happens when you turn 45. I can remember when I could read the telephone directory without glasses. I cannot always do it with glasses now. And I am now at that stage. My parents, I used to wonder what was happening. I turn lights on that are already on. Has anybody ever done that? No? I would have expected a few more of you, be honest. Your vision is unblurred. What does it mean to have blurred vision? The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. How is your spiritual eye? Is what this passage asks. The construction is deliberate, a single eye, devotion to a single purpose. In this passage, the eye is regarded as the window by which the light gets into the whole body. If the window is clean, clear, and undistorted, the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted or dirty, the room will not be lit up. There is about a single-minded person an essential moral healthiness and a simple, unaffected goodness which are absent from those whose motives are mixed and who are trying to serve two masters. When our physical vision goes, we stumble and life gets blurred. When our spiritual vision weakens, we lose our passion for Christ. Then we choose a series of much less satisfying lovers that I talked about yesterday that all end up failing us, a choice that misplaces longing. As I noted last night, in this noisy, repetitious culture, that's where many Christians find themselves, listless. You know what listless means? It's such a good word. Seeing their faith and Christian behavior through blurred eyes, stumbling in the dark, pretending it's working when it really isn't, grabbing for any support, any relief they can find. I've been there and the problem is haunting. When we get away from God, we become, says one writer, like someone who is deprived of the sun. And symptoms of decline immediately begin to appear because the life-giving element is lacking. When workers are cut off for days from the sunlight or someone is sick for a long time, a paralyzing weariness and listlessness settles upon that person. He or she is cut off from the source of light. Then we may try to seek artificial stimulants, which are only delusional, becoming more miserable, worse and worse until we leap into the sunshine and restore our connection with life-giving rays. Martin Luther once said that a Christian is a person who runs out of a dark house into the sunshine. The way you see is the key to the way you live your life, and the key to the romance of faith, to the recognition of mystery, and the ability to pray the prayer that Christ gave his disciples in secret, in the internal recesses of your heart and soul, as we read in Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Listen to the text. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. How can we even pray that when we are not living as though he is our Father, or as though that name is not hallowed? Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, which is another huge discussion. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Here Jesus is teaching us that we really can say our Father, and there actually is a voice that will answer us. Because Jesus Christ himself teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer. The spoken word of God I talked about the first night is speaking to us about the reliability of the Father. He alone in his life and death is the guarantee that there is a Father, that God is at work in this complicated, disintegrating world where so many are fatherless, which Luis has talked about. Now, everything will be all right as long as we answer him and tell him everything after hallowing his name. That means to sanctify, to make holy, to have his face in our hearts. So Jesus sits compassionately on the mountain. He looks at you and me, He understands all the experiences that have happened to us, that have led us to our deadness, to our lukewarm Christian lives. Or if you are not a Christian, to your need for something more than mere existence. Scripture is full of stories of people who learned finally that lukewarm lovers didn't cut it, would never satisfy, who after much hardship and failure came back to a passionate life with God. Still, I'm not going to tell you that it won't be hard. I am going to tell you that all that matters finally in this life is that we have known Jesus in some personal way that passes all description. I don't have a magic answer. Tell him the truth if this applies to you, that you are bored, that you feel like taking an escape, that you feel that you actively abuse technology because thinking is too frightening, that if you're alone one more minute, you'll explode, that you do love money and what it does for you, that you are obsessed with being attractive, that you have an addiction to pornography, that you control everything around you because it's too unsafe to let go, that your sadness has left you hopeless. Tell him about the lovers you have taken and how you've been unfaithful to him. Tell him you don't believe it can change, and then keep telling him. In the beloved movie The Hobbit, based, of course, on Tolkien's wonderful book, and in the book by the same name, two striking, memorable characters make very different choices about what makes life worthwhile. Choices that have consequences, that become the storylines of the later Lord of the Rings trilogy. These two characters are the hobbits Bilbo and Gollum. As the story opens, Gollum has already fallen into what will be a deadly addiction to a ring, an obsession that has distorted and twisted his desires as reflected in his body and face and purposes. And in fact, The Two Towers is, it's once again not my genre, but The Two Towers is an unforgettable movie for the way it visualizes someone who refuses to submit to righteousness. The picture of Gollum, he's like a fetus, an undeveloped human being, torn between two worlds. It's absolutely striking. It's unforgettable. Living cozily and safely in his comfortable, even posh hobbit hole, Bilbo is supremely content, following the Bagginsy side of his nature. Wow, just exactly the way it sounds. Safe instead of his mother's Took side, which she gave up upon marrying Bungo Baggins. I don't know why you'd marry a man called Bungo Baggins. Bilbo's father. That's what we're told. This is what we're told. People considered them very respectable, not only because most of them were rich, but also because they never had any adventures or did anything unexpected. You could tell what a Baggins would say on any question without the bother of asking him. Then one day Gandalf, the Christ type, shows up. And though Bilbo keeps saying, "Sorry, I don't want any adventures," Gandalf in the meantime stands outside the door and laughs long and quietly. Bilbo forgets about Gandalf until the dwarf entourage shows up, wanting Bilbo to be the 14th man on the expedition, chosen by Gandalf, to be the burglar expert to help get back the dwarves home and deal with the dragon Smaug. Bilbo is, of course, entirely resistant. "I should like to know about the risks, the out-of-pocket expense, the time required, and remuneration, and what I am going to get out of it, and am I going to come back alive?" He wants to keep his options open, you can understand. Then Bilbo listens to the dwarves sing about the lost kingdom. And as they sang, the hobbit felt the love of beautiful things made by hands and by cunning and by magic moving through him. A fierce and jealous love, the desire of the hearts of the dwarves. Then something tookish awoke inside of him, and he wished to go and see the mountains and hear the pine trees and the waterfalls and explore the caves and wear a sword instead of a walking stick. He looked out the window. The stars were out in a dark sky above the trees. He thought of the jewels of the dwarves shining in dark caverns. Here, Bilbo experiences desire and longing from the best of sources, the desire for the eternal. Tolkien writes, "To the end of his days, Bilbo could never remember how he found himself outside, without a hat, a walking stick or any money or anything that he usually took when he went out, he was off to obey his calling he had chosen. The rest is history. We're told he had many hardships and adventures before he got back, but he was well guided and well guarded. The wizard was with him. He had had the adventure of a lifetime. And when he got back, he had lost his worldly Bagginsy reputation. His Facebook account had been canceled. He was thought to be odd, but he didn't mind. He was content, and he took to writing great poetry and visiting elves, and he spent his money on presents for others. He may have lost his neighbor's respect, but he gained, well, Gandalf's way, Christ's way, and it was worth it. He had heard the pine trees and the waterfalls and explored the caves and worn a sword instead of a walking stick. Let's pray. Father, it is difficult to live in this world and in this culture, and there is so much that happens to people that hurts, that is disappointing, that is failure. But you are there, and I pray, Father, that we will take hope from that absolute four-square truth, and that we will go again on an adventure with you, that we will be honest about with you about where we find ourselves, that we will not give up, and we help us to always know that we were meant for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.